Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak. We just pray, Lord, give us concentration, give us energy that you've called us to, we pray. Because in Melbourne, it was an event that was being held in a cafe. And at the cafe, at this Bible talk, I was asked to share a gospel message. And at the end of the talk, I gave an appeal to those present, especially to those who didn't know Christ, to put their faith and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. After my talk, each person was asked to fill in a response card, and all those response cards were collected. On one of the cards, someone called Mike, he wrote this: "Sam, you are wasting your time. You cannot expect people to believe in the gospel nowadays. This gospel you talked about tonight is just so out of step with the modern world that we live in today." I wonder if any of you have ever felt like Mike. You feel like the gospel is out of step with the culture that you're living in today. It just doesn't seem to sit very well with this modern age. When you try and share the gospel with others, it just feels a bit clumsy, feels a bit clunky. You have tried to share your faith, but you've come to the conclusion that it just doesn't work. It works for me. I can see Jesus clearly. I understand so clearly. But when I share with others, they just don't seem to get it. The gospel, at times, you know, sounds so backward. It sounds so digressive compared with the more progressive and sophisticated world that we live in. And to be honest, Mike's words, they floored me that night. You see, I judged how successful my talk was by Mike's response. His response showed that I really sucked at sharing the gospel. If you've ever used someone else's negative response to your efforts to share the gospel as the criteria of gospel success, then tonight, Acts chapter 17 is for you. If you've ever used your negative response or someone else's negative response to the gospel as the benchmark of whether the gospel is effective or not, again, these verses are for you this evening. In seeking to share the gospel with others, we will see two things this evening. We will see variety and we will also see consistency. We'll see variety and consistency. We'll see variety. Paul visits three different cities: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Different cities with different audiences. In Thessalonica, Paul, in verse 1, he addresses a Jewish audience at a synagogue. We also read that there was a sizable number of God-fearing Greeks who were also present, as well as a number of the leading women, in verse 4. And in Berea, Paul shares the gospel again at a synagogue, but the audience is not the same. They are described there in verse 11 as being more noble in character, which means that they were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. In verse 12, we also read that there were prominent women, Greek women, in the audience. In Athens, you know, Paul starts, as he does, you know, in the synagogue, but also simultaneously he also goes into the marketplace and he speaks there with anyone who happened to be there. In verse 18, he ends up engaging with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, you know, the new clever ideas people of their day, and their students, you know, social influencers who in verse 21 seem to have come from far and wide to study under these philosophers. Very clever people, very sophisticated people. Athens, you know, it was the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. It was the Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard of its day. It was a fairly intimidating place to be in. And eventually, you know, Paul's audience includes the intellectual elites, the dons, the professors, you know, the high court judges who gather at the Areopagus to hear what Paul has to say. You know, Paul shares the gospel with a whole range of different people. No one is exempt. The gospel is for everyone. Look also at the variety of opportunities. Some of these opportunities, you know, they were available to any preacher on any given Saturday night in any synagogue in any Mediterranean city. But in Berea, that opportunity at the synagogue led to daily Bible studies in verse 11. In Athens, you know, Paul didn't wait to get chased out of the synagogue before going to the marketplace. There he took the opportunity to engage with the philosophers and with the social influencers, which led him to get an invite to the Areopagus, which was a bit like the Supreme Court of its day. From the marketplace to the highest court in the land. No opportunity was ever too small or too big for Paul. Sometimes, you know, Paul is the one who initiates an opportunity. But at other times, he responds to other people's invitation, to other people's initiative. You know, Paul had this incredible ability to see opportunities for the gospel all around him. I want to ask you this evening, do you see the different opportunities to share your life and to share the gospel with those who are around you? Do you see those opportunities? A number of years ago, I was meeting with a group of friends, and we had a monthly prayer meeting to pray for the people of Myanmar, to pray for the people of Burma. We prayed for the Karen people, for the Kareni people, the Barma people, the Mon people, all the different people groups living in Burma. And we heard about one people group in particular called the Rohingya. The Rohingya is the most unreached or unengaged people group in the world. They're a Muslim people group from the west of Burma. They came in the news a couple of years ago. They're a people group who are also in Bangladesh as well. One of the unreached, the most unreached and unengaged people group in the world with the gospel. And we started praying for the people group, and we started asking people whether they knew of any mission agency or any church that was working with the Rohingya, and we didn't know any, but we kept praying for them. And then one Sunday afternoon, I met a Rohingyan in Annerley Park in Brisbane. Like, of all the places, I met a Rohingyan. We met up at Starbucks the following week. We had a cafe latte together. We had a bit of a chat. And at the end of the week, I invited him to come to my house. He came to my house in Holland Park. He brought some of his friends with him. I invited some of my friends together. We had some okonomiyaki that night, as you do. And we sat and we enjoyed an evening together. And then he invited me to a Rohingyan community gathering, which was down in Durak. Now, at that time, I didn't even know where Durak was. But I headed down to Durak on a Sunday afternoon, and there was a group of 400 Rohingyans meeting in a community center with one other white fella and me. And I only met these group of people for 2 weeks, and yet they introduced me during the meeting as Sam McGowan, the friend of the Rohingya. And they invited me to come and address the crowd, to address the group. Now, all of that just started with a prayer. And we have no idea where a smile or a hello or a cup of coffee or an invite to someone's house or a kick of the soccer ball might take us. It might not take us very far. But it may take us into your home. It may take us into your home in Australia, but it might also take us into a home of a family overseas somewhere. It might actually take us into an audience with a king and queen of a particular nation. We don't know. But I want to ask you this evening, are you open to it? Are you open to the opportunities that God places in front of you? Because I suspect that sometimes we don't see the opportunities that are around us because, you know, we're being sometimes too selective. We're being too controlling. We're insisting on the kind of people or the context of the people that we're in or the context of the situation that they're in. You know, we want to befriend people that we feel comfortable with. I want to ask you this evening, will you pray and ask God to help you to be open to the people, open to the opportunities that God places in front of you? Paul shares the gospel with a whole range of different people. He has a variety of opportunities, and he also has a variety of responses. In verse 4, we read, some of them in the synagogue, they're persuaded, and they join Paul and Silas. The gospel persuades people. But at the same time, the gospel also provokes the most violent of responses. The very next verse, you know, in verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob. They started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. You know, we cannot predict how it will go. Violence can lead to accusations of politicizing the gospel. That's what's happening in verse 6. The believers are dragged before the city council. They're accused of open rebellion and open revolution against the king himself. That security bond in verse 9, it's probably an agreement that Paul and Silas should leave the town immediately and never come back. Why did all hell seem to break loose? Why? Because in verse 5, the Jews were jealous. They saw, you know, their precious Gentile, God-fearing members and leading women, probably along with all the financial clout that they brought into the synagogue. They say that they saw that all disappear overnight, and they didn't like it. They were jealous. They were losing face. And so they attacked the church. And this pattern, you know, it's repeated again in Berea. It all looks like a mess. It all looks like a complete failure. Paul and Silas, you know, they have to leave town again prematurely in the midst of opposition. But as they do in Thessalonica and Berea, they leave behind a vibrant body of believers. But how is that possible? Well, it's possible every time the word of God is proclaimed. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too. They know what's going to happen. As the gospel is going to be proclaimed, people are going to respond. People are going to come to Christ. And so what do? They come and they agitate and they upset the crowds again. The proclamation of the word of God in any context, in any culture, in any age, it will always elicit a response. Always. There'll either be rejection or people will embrace the gospel. We have no control over how people will respond. Because as we saw last week with Lydia, it's the Lord who opens the heart and gives grace and faith to believe. It's God who gives faith that enables people to respond. What about in Athens? Well, in verse 18, Paul gets accused of being an ignorant show-off. Literally, he's called a seed picker. A seed picker, he's a gutter sparrow who kind of comes and picks up the seed or the scraps that people throw away. He's being accused of not having an original thought. He's being accused of plagiarizing. They're making a fool of him. They're mocking him. His message is also misunderstood. He seems to be the preacher of foreign deities. People don't get the message that he's proclaiming. What Paul says initially sounds strange in verse 20 to those who are listening. They don't get it immediately. In verse 32, you know, whenever Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead, the really intelligent people, they ridicule him. That word ridicule literally means publicly bursting into laughter. As Paul's preaching, he said, they all burst out laughing as he's speaking publicly. No, don't ever let people's indifference or people's misunderstanding or people's ridicule or their laughter or their opposition or even violence deter or confuse you. Various opportunities with various people will lead to a variety of responses. We should expect that. It happened to Paul, it will happen to us. And in seeking to share the gospel with others, we will also see, not just variety, but we will also see consistency. Though Paul faces a variety of opportunities with a variety of people and a variety of responses, Paul is consistent with how he feels, what he does, and what he says. How does Paul feel? Let's look at Paul's motivation. In chapter 16, as we saw last week, you know, Paul goes to the synagogue. He preaches. What happens last week? He gets put into prison. He gets released. And what does he do when he comes to Thessalonica? Well, he goes to the synagogue again, knowing very well what's going to happen. And when the Jews, you know, stir up trouble again, and he heads off to Berea, what does he do? Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue again. He's chased out of town in Berea. And what does he do in Athens? He goes to the synagogue. I mean, does Paul have a death wish? In some ways, I think he does. You know, whenever we look at Romans 9, we see something of Paul's heart. Paul says in these verses that he is prepared. He says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Paul is standing on the precipice of hell, and he said, I am prepared if it was possible. He knows it's not possible, but he says, I am prepared to throw myself into hell if it would mean the salvation of my brothers and sisters. Who are those brothers and sisters? Those brothers and sisters are the ones that are standing at the door, outside the door, ready to kill Paul. And Paul said, I am prepared to go to hell for those people. Paul is motivated, you know, by love. By the love of Christ that has gripped his heart. The love of Christ that has saved him, has saved him from hell. We also see what motivates Paul there in verse 16. Paul's waiting for his co-workers in Athens. He's deeply distressed when he sees that the city is full of idols. Literally, he sees that the city is swamped with idols. It's sinking. It's drowning in idols. You know, Paul couldn't live with people giving honor and glory to lesser gods instead of giving honor and glory to the one true God. He couldn't live if honor didn't go to Christ. And I want to ask us this evening, do we share his distress? Have you ever felt like that? Do you ever feel like that in your workplace or walking through Brisbane, walking down your street, driving your car, going into your workplace, going to uni, going to college? Just being gripped because Christ is not being given the glory that he deserves. Do we lose sleep over it? It's our love for people. It's our concern for the glory of God that drives us to want to talk to people and to share the gospel with others. And again this evening, I want to encourage you to pray that for yourself. To pray that God would give you that kind of love for people, that God would give you that kind of concern for God's glory and longing for Jesus to be honored in your family and in your workplace and in your city and in our world. That we might be motivated by love, that we might be motivated to seek God's glory. There's also consistency in Paul's method. I wonder, as we read the passage this evening, did you notice how Paul always begins with where his hearers are at? Paul didn't expect people, you know, to come onto his home turf. Rather, he went onto theirs. You know, he goes to the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace, he goes to the Areopagus, and he spends time there where they are at. And when he goes, you know, to the synagogue, you know, he begins with what's familiar with them. In verse 2, you know, he reasons with them from the Scriptures. He explains why Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Scriptures. In Berea, in verse 11, Paul's able to speak daily from the Scriptures to the Jews because that's what they were familiar with. That's how he reasoned with them, from the Bible, from the Scriptures. But whenever he gets to the marketplace in Athens, Paul doesn't start with the Old Testament Scriptures. That would have made no sense to them at all. Rather, he starts with the good news of Jesus. He starts with the resurrection because he understood that's what would get their attention. He understood that's where the dialogue would be. In verse 23, you know, we read that he uses something from their own culture. He uses an altar to the unknown God. He uses it as a prop to begin to communicate and to share the gospel. In verse 28, you know, he quotes from one of their own prophets, one of their own poets, sorry. You know, sometimes in sharing the gospel, you know, we tend to start from where we're at. We tend to start with what's familiar to us or what's comfortable to us rather than starting on common ground. A couple of years ago, I was at an event quite close to Brisbane, and as I was going into the event, someone handed me one of these little tracts that actually says Happy Easter on it. Whenever they handed it, I kind of turned it over and I read the first line, and this is what it starts with. This is the first line from this Happy Easter tract. Happy Easter, everybody. One day, God will judge each of us based on what we've done and send us to heaven or hell. Happy Easter. You know, whenever I read that, I couldn't help but think, to the average Australian, what does that sound like? Is that good news? I mean, if I was going into that event feeling pretty low and feeling pretty depressed, and I got this card that says Happy Easter, and I kind of pick it up and I look at it, is that going to actually endear me to the gospel in any kind of way? Some of us might say, well, Sam, it's true. But is that the best place to start? Because lots of people will read that and it'll just be gobbledygook to the average Australian. It makes no sense to the average Australian. Recently, you know, whenever I've been sharing the gospel with people, I've been trying to start with the image of God. Whenever I'm talking to someone and I'm having a conversation with someone and I'm saying to someone, you know, do you realize that every single human being has been created in the image of God? Because we're made in God's image, every human being has intrinsic value and worth. And almost everyone that I talk to when I say that, I say, do you feel like that? And they say no, because most people that I talk to a lot of the time feel useless, they feel worthless, they feel like they have no value at all. And to say to someone, do you know why that is? Do you know why you feel worthless? Can I explain to you why? When I've started there, I've been able to get a lot further in sharing the gospel with someone because it means something to them. When you come and you find some common ground, you can talk with someone and the gospel can begin to make sense to people. I mean, what might be some of the other common ground that we might be able to occupy with others? Where might people be itching in our culture? And how might the gospel ease that itch? Paul, you know, he's consistent in his motivation. He's also consistent in his method. And he's also consistent in his message. Again, I hope you picked up, you know, some of those speaking verbs in the passage this evening. In verse 2, you know, Paul, he reasons from the scriptures. In verse 3, you know, he explains, he proves to the Jews that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul reasons, he explains, he proves. And in doing that, Paul is challenging and he's deconstructing the Jewish worldview as he proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's chosen king. When we get to verse 18, you know, in Athens, Paul does the same thing. He debates with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And when he gets up to speak in the Areopagus, he doesn't just give new information, but rather he speaks in a way that both challenges and also deconstructs the worldview of his listeners. Look at verse 24. He says in verse 24, he says that God does not live in shrines made by human hands. Why? Because the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is the creator of everything. So man must not shrink God. In verse 25, he says, you know, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. It's not so much that God needs us, but rather we need God. God is the sustainer of everything. And therefore, we don't need to patronize God. Paul, in speaking, he's actively dismantling the teaching of the Epicureans who believed that God was distant. God couldn't give a stuff about humanity. He was aloof. He couldn't care less about the world. And he's also challenging the beliefs of the Stoics who taught that everything in life, well, it was predetermined. Everything was subject to fate. Therefore, you know, Paul says, from one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So here they're how Paul is trying to deconstruct their worldview at the same time as sharing the gospel. Why were you born in Australia? Why were you born in Malaysia? Why were you born in Canada? Why were you born in Germany? Why is this little baby being born in Australia? Sometimes I ask God, God, why was I cursed to be born in Ireland? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why was I born here of all places? Why? Because that was the best place for you to know God. The place where you're born is not a product of chance. It's not arbitrary, but rather it is God's divine strategy. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Contrary to what you think, contrary to what you have been taught, we are that connected to God. Your own poets tell us that. Since then, Paul says, we are God's offspring. He is our father. We derive our life, our identity from him. Therefore, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human heart and imagination. We should not take something from creation and make a god of it, like a monkey or an elephant, or a bank account. I mean, how can a monkey, how can an elephant, or how can a monkey-faced elephant with 20 hands, how can that represent God? I mean, how demeaning is that to God, to Almighty God? Hands up here if you like to be misrepresented. Do you like being misrepresented? I hate it. How many of us like to be misrepresented? So why do we think that God is okay with that? Why do we think that God is okay with being misrepresented here on earth? Paul uses the truth of God to challenge and to deconstruct the ignorance of the Athenians as he proclaims Christ. Therefore, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If you're not here this evening and you do not know Christ, you need to hear those words very clearly this evening. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the days of ignorance are now gone. God now commands all people from all nations, all backgrounds, everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their old life to Christ. Because why? He has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed by Christ. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Your response to that means everything. When some hear of the resurrection, that's what divides the crowd. You know, some of them laugh. They ridicule, they snigger. Others wanted to know more. And yet a few believe. Now, after hearing that feedback from Mike at the Bible Talk in Melbourne, telling me that my talk was a complete waste of time, I read another note, and it was from someone called Amanda. And Amanda wanted to tell me that in hearing exactly the same message that Mike had heard, that she put her trust in the Lord Jesus for the first time that evening. Exactly the same talk. Putting her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. Now, no matter the response, let's take every opportunity to witness to every kind of person. Motivated by love and the glory of God, let's be consistent in our method and in our message, knowing ultimately that the results are up to God. The results are not up to us. Let's pray. I just want to speak to anyone here who's been coming the last few weeks or who's here this evening who you haven't put your trust in Jesus. I want to encourage you this evening to consider the claims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has come to die on the cross for you and for your sin, and he's calling you this evening to put your trust and your faith in him. And if that's you this evening, I want to encourage you to respond, to come to Christ and to ask him to forgive you and to ask him to come into your life this evening. He promises to hear you, and he promises that he will. For the rest of us this evening, what is God saying to you this evening? Is God asking you to see the opportunities that are around you? Is God asking you to bring your heart to him this evening and ask him to change your heart, to open your eyes, to open your heart, to open your life to others? Maybe this evening you've been discouraged, or maybe you've just given up hope in the power of the gospel to transform your life and to transform other people's lives. And maybe this evening you've got a common confession to him this evening with that. Let's just spend a few moments wherever we're at this evening, bringing our requests, bringing our lives, bringing our hearts to the Lord Jesus this evening. Just spend a few moments doing that. Heavenly Father, please help us not to be afraid of people. Help us not to be afraid of people's responses to the gospel. Lord, please help us to take every opportunity to witness to every kind of person in any kind of place.
Lord, please grip our hearts by your love and enable us to live for your glory. And Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, please help us to meet people where they're at. Please help us to meet on common ground with others, that we might be able to speak the gospel into their life, into their pain, into their hopelessness, into their darkness. And I pray that as we do, Lord, please give us great confidence in your message, that it truly is the power of salvation. Lord, knowing that as we share the good news, the gospel with others, Lord, that the results are really not up to us, they're up to you. So please enable us. And Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, may we have stories, many stories to share of how the gospel is at work in our life and how the gospel is at work in the lives around us, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.